But you deserve a medal tonight, because you probably recognize that we start a lot of studies, and sometimes we don't conclude them. But tonight, Lord willing, time permitting, we're going to try to conclude a study. And so if you're turning your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and we're going to read just several verses beginning in verse 16, that's encouraging. You notice that for the last several sessions we started with verse 1, so we're going to start with verse 16 and we'll just review the other. No, that's mean. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll stop our reading there, although we do hope to finish the entire chapter. But remember, as we come to Zechariah chapter 14, we're looking at an event that is at least 7 years and one day into the future. And it talks about how that God, in the coming day, is going to deliver Israel with great power. It's going to be such a powerful deliverance that he will come, and even though he will not fire a single shot, he will absolutely bring into captivity every army of the world. He will conquer every army. Because it says this, all the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. In other words, I think it says that there will be representatives of all of the world. I like the way Revelation 17 says it. It says that the major kingdom of the world that has 10 kings, they will have power 1 hour, they will give their power to the beast, these have one mind, and that one mind is to bring a dreadful, brutish beast to be conquer over the entire world. And then Revelation 17 says this, that there's only one obstacle in the way. The beast would win. The beast would conquer. The beast would be the supreme power, not only of this globe, but of all the universe, except for a lamb. A lowly lamb. Don't you love it? A brutish beast versus a lowly lamb. And we know the end of the story. The lamb wins. And I'll tell you, that's an exciting prospect, isn't it? And so when all of the nations gather against Jerusalem, the deliverance is ridiculous. Because he comes, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, he splits the Mount of Olives, he makes a way, he carves a brand new escape for the Jews. Then, by his feet landing on the Mount of Olives, we saw that it creates a major earthquake so great that every mountain will fall. They collapse. It says in our reading in verses 9 and 10 that all the land will turn like the plain. Every hill will be leveled. That's quite an earthquake, isn't it? And elevated above all of the other cities. And it mentions from the north, from Geba to Ramon, that's the south. All of them will be one level, except Jerusalem will be elevated. Now, Jerusalem gets a lot of bad press. People have the idea that Jerusalem is unsafe. And I'm not going to give you a commercial for how safe it is. I'm just going to tell you this, that in a coming day, it will be the safest city. And it will be the place where people will want to dwell. Already in the book of Zechariah, we've seen that there will be a day when the Gentiles will hang on the coat of a Jew saying, "That's my friend." Now, if you read our papers today, if you look at the past summit, out of the whole thing, the dirty coat in the whole thing were the Jews. Some were telling me of an interview that was played on Channel 8, where Gorbachev surprised even our own congressmen and made fools of them as they talked about what a mess is going on in the Middle East and how Russia is trying to clean up the Middle East and help out in the Middle East. And our congressman sit there and said, yeah, you're doing, that's what you're doing. Well, I'll tell you, if you think that Russia for a minute wants peace for any reason other than to pad their own pocket, then you've misunderstood communism completely. It is a godless, ruthless organization with godless, ruthless men. And they're interested in power, and that's it. And what we find is that Christ comes and delivers Jerusalem. And he does it in such a way that no one can take credit for it. It has to be of God, because he'll do it with great power and he'll do it with great glory. We saw also that when he comes, verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Among the things that will happen when he comes to set up his kingdom, not only will there be an earthquake, not only will there be a new path for the Jews to escape, but Christ will go and he will fight all the nations, and he will defeat all the nations just with the brightness of his coming. He will be so glorious that even the Antichrist will have to surrender to him because of his great power. His glory will be more potent than nuclear power. What you find described in verses 12 and 13 and again in verse 15 is the flesh melts, the eyes are consumed out of the socket, the tongue rots in the cheek. Those things say that his glory is more powerful than a nuclear blast. I tell you, the deliverance will be marvelous, won't it? And so it will be done in such a way that everyone will know that it has to be God. It has to be Christ. And that's when the Jews will look and they will see Christ, the one that was pierced, the one that was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the one that was rejected by all of them. And not just the Jews, but by the whole world. And suddenly they will recognize he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And so verse 9 says that he will change geographically. All the cities will be leveled. His home will be elevated. Water will spring forth from a land that desperately needs water. There will be a source of water coming out of where he will rule and where he will be worshipped. There will be one king. Not many kings, one king. And the word that is used there is a lovely one. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Let me read to you from Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth, that they dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. That's complete victory, isn't it? They will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the island shall present presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He's a great one, isn't he? Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 19. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so the word that is used here is this word. It says unique. It says that he's the only one of his kind. It's incomparable. There's not another king that has ever ruled that has the glory that he has. Then, we've talked already about the means of his deliverance, the plague and the mutiny that comes. And I want us now to concentrate the rest of our time together on worship that will take place in the kingdom. Verses 16 through 21 present one of the most unique portions of Scripture, because it is one of those portions of Scripture that deals entirely with the future, and no one can say that this is not a future worship meeting. Now, notice what happens. Because of the great deliverance, because of the great glory that Christ presents, because of the fact that he presents himself in such a way that there's none that compare to him, here's what happens. Everyone that is left. Now, mind you this, two-thirds of Israel has been destroyed. As I go through the tribulation in the book of Revelation, it is hard to have an exact death toll, but as best I can tell, at least 50% of all the world dies. and it may be closer to 3/4 of all the world dies. Can you imagine that kind of death reigning? And then Christ comes back, and he presents peace, and he presents a kingdom that is the exact opposite of what people have been living for the last 7 years. And so here's what it says. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Gaal's business, the tour business to Israel, will really flourish. Everyone will go. Now, some people say, you know, I'd give anything to go. And I know that's not true because you have some things and you're not going. But in the coming day, every year, everyone will go to Israel. Now, I know what you're thinking. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You know what that implies? There's going to be trouble surrounding Jerusalem. But when Christ comes, he will establish an air of peace in Jerusalem. I think what he's saying, look, if he can calm down the headlines in Jerusalem, that means he's calmed down the whole world, right? And so Jerusalem will be pronounced safe. And every year, at least once a year, everyone will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite a statement. Now, here's what will happen. When they go there, they will go there to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. Well, we're just going to pause there because I'll tell you, this is quite a statement. First of all, I want us to see that people in the coming day will think it's more important to worship the Lord than anything else. Frankly, it's their vacation. And on their vacation, they will literally go to worship the Lord. That's quite different than it is today. You know what I notice on most people's vacations today? They have no thought of God. Now, they may spend 50 Sundays a year in Sunday school, breaking bread, but when it comes time for vacation, have you noticed that people somehow think it means a vacation from the Word of God and from the people of God? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go on a vacation. Don't get me wrong. I think that's fine. I think it's proper. But it doesn't mean a vacation from the things of God. And in the coming day, there will be such an impression with Christ that we will gladly spend our vacation going to see the Lord and worshiping Him. And here's what you'll do. You'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's what we find. What we find in the coming day is that they will, on their yearly pilgrimages, according to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 through 12, it says that they will bring offerings. It describes in great detail the worship that goes on. And it says that they will bring to him gold and incense. Now, as I mentioned those two, I hope you're saying, boy, it seems like there ought to be another one. Do you remember when he was born? Three gifts were presented, weren't there? There was gold, incense, and myrrh. I personally think that those speak of how that he will be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, that's where we have the idea that there were three wise men because there were three types of gifts. Well, the real truth is there could have been two wise men or there could have been 10 wise men. But together they brought three gifts and they represent the fact that the person, the Christ child that they were going to worship, was a king, was a priest, and was a prophet. You see, gold is associated with the work of a king, isn't it? Incense is associated with the work of the priest. And myrrh is associated with suffering and rejection and the work of a prophet. And in the coming day, they will continue to bring gold and incense because he will continue to be the king of Jerusalem and the priest of Jerusalem, but he will no longer be rejected. There will no longer be suffering. And so no one will bring myrrh. Isn't that going to be fun to watch? To see the great contrast between his first coming and his second coming? It says this, that when they come, they will come to worship. You know, today, when people come to a service, it's not really worship. sometimes I almost get a kick out of when I see the billboard, come worship with us, and then it talks about some message on the family or some message on this or that. What is worship? Well, worship is really this occupation with Christ himself. And today, it seems like the most popular books and the most popular messages are those that tend to center on our needs. Frankly, if you really want to know the truth, I think that we've had too big a dose of our needs, and I think that we talk more about our problems. We need to talk more about Christ. And if we would spend more time talking about Christ, you know what? I think our needs would look pretty small. And in the coming day, we're going to be occupied with worship. There's not going to be a seminar on depressed Christian living and how to cure it. Instead, we're going to go there to worship the Lord, and you won't be depressed. It says that they will go to keep the feast of the tabernacle, and then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it says they will go to learn God's law. We will be instructed in the Word of God. Now, as we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it brings to mind the fact that there are seven Feasts of Jehovah, and they're powerful in their prophetic significance. As a matter of fact, let me simply tell you that I enjoyed reading an article by Mr. Unger, and in that he points out that at this particular time, every feast of the seven feasts will be completely fulfilled other than the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if we were to go to Leviticus chapter 23, and let's do, let me read to you just two verses. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 43. There's actually more than this on the Feast of Tabernacles. It begins in verse 33. It's the longest portion of Scripture of all the Feast of Tabernacles, or of all the Feasts of Jehovah. But for our sake, look at verse 43. That your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the feast times, the seven feasts, it's interesting because the first feast was really the Passover feast. And remember, the Passover feast was given to the Jews historically that they would remember the night that they left Egypt. You say, how could they forget it? Well, I'll tell you what, several generations later, I can see how they would forget it, can't you? Because you look around even at our own families, and we were talking the other day, you know, our children have no idea of what it was like to live 30 years ago. And the problems that you go through 30 years before your children come to your kids, they're brand new. And you can tell them, and they sit there and say, oh yeah, that must have been tough. And they just shake their back, and it rolls off, and they go on, and they make the same mistakes you do. And so I could see why the Lord would say, listen, here's something I want you to celebrate the Passover every year. But the Passover was really pointing to something future. It was a lesson, it was a reminder to the Jews of something in the past, the day that they were redeemed, purchased, bought, brought out of Egypt. But it was a pointer to the future of when Christ would come and die on the cross. Matthew 26 says, the Lord says, in 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man must be crucified. In other words, he was planning to die on exactly the feast of the Passover. I tell you, it was a great fulfillment of it, wasn't it? What better conclusion could you ever have to that feast than to have Christ be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world on the cross? He fulfilled it. And the very next feast, on the next day after the Passover, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, to the Jews, it talked about how that they were to have a holy, separate living after coming out of Egypt. It's very graphic. And during that time, no leaven was to be found in any of the bread. As you look forward, it was fulfilled graphically when Christ's body in the grave did not undergo corruption. It's a great fulfillment of the Old Testament passage. On the third day after the Passover, they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And it was a great time when they would celebrate the feast that God, or the fruit that God had given to them in their harvest. And as you come to the New Testament, we read in Corinthians 15, verse 23, he says that when Christ rose from the dead, he fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it's marvelous because every one of these are fulfilled right on the day. The fourth feast of the seven feasts is called the Feast of Pentecost. And it was a reminder of God's dealing again with Israel in the past, but it was fulfilled prophetically in a great way. In Acts 2, it reads this way. When the day, what day? The day of Pentecost. 50 days from resurrection. When the day was fully come. Now, he could have done this on the 48th day, or the 49th day, or the 51st day, but he chose to make it right on the very day that would match up with the feast of Pentecost. And on that day, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that he brought all believers into one body, and he established the church. It's a great fulfillment. Now, after the fourth feast, there's a great break in the Jewish calendar. There are three more feasts. Personally, I believe that those three are yet to be fulfilled. The next feast on the scene is the Feast of Trumpets. I think that in terms of Israel, it was a time when they were reminded of how God called them out and regathered them. When the trumpet sounded, it could be a sign to go into worship. It could be a sign to come for instruction. It could be a sign that the enemy is coming, arm yourself. Or it could be a sign to move out, to pack camp and to move out. And they would blow the trumpet, and that would be the signal. Well, I personally believe that, again, when the Feast of Trumpets comes and is fulfilled, I think it will be a time when the church will move out. They'll have their packing instructions and the travel instructions, they'll move out. And I really believe that at that time that Israel will be regathered. You think there's a regathering of Israel now. You wait till the church is raptured. Because the trumpet will sound. The church will be gone, and then Israel will begin to regather because of the great persecution that will be brought upon it by an Antichrist. Then there is the Day of Atonement. I believe it will be fulfilled in a future way in Zechariah 12 when it says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Because in the Day of Atonement, it says that it corresponds to the second advent, to the time when Christ will be recognized by the Jews as the Messiah. And so that only leaves one feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, according to Leviticus 23, and again, we have a very graphic description of it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember, there was one feast that the Jews quit celebrating. And it says that from the days of Joshua all the way until the days of Nehemiah, there was no Feast of Tabernacle. Of all the feasts, it's the most joyous. It's a time of celebration. Historically, it points back to a time, to the very day, that they left the wilderness and entered in to the promised land. Future, prophetically, it's a picture of the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so it's a great formation that is here. It is with joy and blessing that it comes about. But from Joshua all the way into Nehemiah, for over 500 years, they did not celebrate the feast. And finally, in Nehemiah's day, remember, against the laughing of those around them, they celebrated the feast. And remember what happened. The families would actually go out. They would cut down all kinds of branches. They would drag them in. They would build a little hut, a booth. And the family would live in the booth. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's no air conditioning in the booth. There's no running water. There's no television. We don't have our mattress. Can't you see explaining to your children that you're going to live here for a couple weeks? Well, I'll tell you what. Here's what it says. Every time you'll see the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned, it's always with joy and blessing. Joy and blessing. It wasn't Nehemiah. They weren't miserable. Because it was a turning again to the fact that God made promises that He would provide, and He kept the promises. And so as they come to the millennial kingdom, God has made some promises. He says, I'm going to change the whole way planet Earth functions. I promise. Wasn't that going to be great? I'll tell you what, we're going to see what life on the earth really could have been like if it had not been for sin. And it'll be joy, and it will be blessing. It will be a great time. Now, there are some ways to appreciate, I think, the Feast of Trumpets. And here's what we're going to do, and this is why I think it's so important. This is what you're going to be doing in a future day, not too long from now, 7 years and a day. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And let's look at its fulfillment. John chapter 7. And for the sake of time tonight, we just want to read, beginning in verse 1, several verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. See, they were celebrating it during the days of Christ. His brethren therefore said unto Him, Depart from here, go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that Thou doest. Verse 10. But when His brethren were gone up, then went He up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, Where is He? Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke He of the Spirit, whom they that believed on should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Feast of Tabernacles. This was such an important time, even in the days of Jesus, that there were several times a year, three times a year, that all people went to Jerusalem. And it was required that all people would go to Jerusalem. And so, the physical brothers, really the half-brothers of Jesus, said, Listen, we know that around here you're a hero. You're doing miracles. But if you really are who you claim to be, then you've got to take this openly before all the people. And what better time than the Feast of Tabernacles, because everyone will be in Jerusalem. So why don't you go to the feast and why don't you declare openly who you are? Now, they're kind of disgusted. Because it says in verse 5, For neither did his brethren believe in him. I mean, they grew up in the same house. They watched his sinless life. And they were disgusted because he was the favorite child, probably. And so they said, Listen, do this openly. And what better time than the Feast of Tabernacles? And he said, No, this is not my hour. And so he abode, verse 9, still in Galilee. And after they leave, then he goes to the feast. And right in the middle of the feast, he finds himself in the temple teaching the people. And I'll tell you, his claims were great. Because he explained to them why he was the Messiah. Now, when you come to the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Jewish tradition, not according to Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, there are three main passages that are read. I want to read those to you. One of those is Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Now can't you see them saying that? And they're rejecting the very one it's talking about. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're talking about a person that will bring prosperity. He's there. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the stone they rejected. It says this. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords. Can you believe they would read this? Even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. What passages of Scripture to read, and what a time for the Lord to declare who he was. If we were to be there during this passage in John 7, here's what we would find. They normally would have music. It would be the music of a flute. And the people that would come to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, they would cut down branches of certain trees as described in Leviticus 23 and also in Nehemiah chapter 8. And they would come bringing these branches, and together they would make little huts, little buildings for them to live in during the feast. And each day what would happen is the priest would dress in white robes, and he would have a golden goblet or a golden pitcher, and he would go and he would dip water from the Pool of Siloam by the water gate. You can visit the Pool of Siloam today. We know that's the Pool of Siloam. It hasn't changed. It's one of the few places where we can say, we know that this is exactly the place because the remains are there. And you can go and dip water from it today. And they would bring the water back from the Pool of Siloam. And remember, there was a notable miracle there. Remember, there was a time when a man was blind and the Lord mixed on the ground spittle and clay and put it on his eyes and told him to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. And they would bring this water back to the temple area, and there, out of that goblet or pitcher, they would pour the water into a trough, and this trough would run by the altar. And as they would do so, they would sing, and they would remember the great deliverance that God gave them as they went through the wilderness, and how that he provided water for them and food for them until he brought them into the promised land. It would be a great time of celebration. But then, on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, it was the greatest day. And if you couldn't arrive at any other time for the feast, you would at least make it there for the eighth day, because the eighth day would mean a new beginning. And as they entered into the promised land, it was a new beginning. The old week was over, a new beginning for Israel. But on the eighth day, what would happen is instead of just a pitcher of water pouring into the trough that they would carry the blood by the altar, instead they would bring barrels of water from the Pool of Siloam. And as they carried the barrels of water to the altar, to the place of the altar on the Temple Mount, they would pour those barrels of water into the trough, and the people would line along the trough, and they would kneel down, and they would bring up a handful of that water to drink or to pour it on themselves. And during that time, at the last day of the feast, verse 37, the great day of the feast, when the merriment would be at the very highest, when the thanksgiving to God would be at its apex, when everyone would kneel on the Temple Mount to thank God for his deliverance, to thank God for his water all through the wilderness, Jesus would stand. Everyone else is kneeling. Don't you like it? And cry, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, can't you imagine that caused pandemonium? I mean, his brothers just said, hey, if you're going to make yourself public, what better time? Thanks for the suggestion. I think he had the plan all along, don't you? And so he openly says this, I am the one who provided water. I am God. I am Jehovah. I'm the one that you're bowing to. I'm the one that has given you water from the very first time you took one step out of Egypt. I'm the one that will fulfill every promise in the future. And so this will be the feast that we will celebrate. We will bow our knee to God. It's also interesting because you notice this, there is no blood sacrifice in this feast of Jehovah, is there? But there's a looking back at the faithfulness of God to fulfill every promise and every provision, and it's a look to the future that God will continue to provide every blessing. I'll tell you, that's going to be fun to celebrate, isn't it? And then, I think it also reminds me of this. It reminds me of what he said to the lady in John 4. Remember what he said? Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. Living water, that's what it is. But this same one who would stand at the feast and say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he would also be the same one that would go to the cross, and on the cross, you know what he would say? I thirst. You want to know why? He was bearing my sin. He would thirst on the cross so that I would never thirst spiritually again. What a picture we have in this great feast. And so I think it will be a time when that feast is fulfilled. And by the way, when you come to John's Gospel, you come to chapter 8. And immediately after that feast, if you like Jewish tradition, they would light four candles. And these four candles are really four candle stands, a multiplicity of candles. They would represent the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. And in John 8, no doubt at the time when they lit those candles, Jesus says in verses 12 and 13 to a blind man, I am the light of the world. Don't you love it? Every single time they would turn and look to the past at the deliverance and the provision of God, he would always be there to say this, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I'll tell you what. Christ really is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, isn't he? And in the coming day, I think we will celebrate that entire feast just as he did in his lifetime in John 7 and 8. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of joy and happiness to celebrate all that God had taken place. And so Zechariah is saying, Christ shall fulfill all of this in the coming day. Now, what about those that don't worship? It's hard to believe that after Christ comes, he will judge the nations and those that continue on in the millennial kingdom, but there will still be some that will rebel. Look, if you will, back at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and notice this. It says that there will be some who will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Even upon them shall there be no rain. In other words, no rain will fall on them in the crops. But someone says, but what if? What if we live in Egypt? Now, why would that make any difference? Here's why. They have the Nile River. I mean, in Egypt, it doesn't rain. When you drive through Egypt, what you will notice is that right along the Nile River, it's nice and green, and vegetation grows. But when you go a few miles away from the Nile River, it's desert. Egypt is 95% desert. And the only 5% that is productive is right along the Nile River. These people say, we don't need his rain, we've got the Nile River. Or maybe you live in a city and you say, I'm not a farmer, I don't care if it never rains. That's all right. Here's what he says. Then those that are not dependent on rain, he will send the plague. Now, frankly, I think it's the plague of verses 12 and 15. But I'll let you decide for yourself what you think it might be. And so it will be a hideous destruction. But here's something that I think is important. Do you realize that even when Christ comes and judges the nations, and only those nations who are now sympathetic to his righteous kingdom will enter in, people will still have to accept Christ as Savior. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, the remarkable thing says this, that after 1,000 years of Satan being bound, he will be released. And when he's released, people will follow Satan's lie again. You know what that proves to me? That it's not our environment that condemns us. Look at Adam and Eve. The garden, that was a good environment, wasn't it? But we polluted. Why? Our nature. And they will be in the millennial kingdom, and there will still be those that will rebel against the righteous rule of Christ. I look at that, I say, how can that be? When the 1,000 years are ended, chapter 20, verse 7 of Revelation, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. He's back in the same business of deceiving people. Now listen to this. And there went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of saints about and the beloved city that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them. But how many? It says, together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. A huge host of people out of the millennial kingdom will still follow the lie of Satan. You want to know why? They will enjoy the peace, the prosperity, but they'll never turn to Christ. Even in the millennium, it will still be important for people to accept Christ. Those born in the millennium must accept Christ. Thank God. When we accept Christ, we're eternally saved. Isn't that going to be marvelous? Then, notice what it says in verse 20 and 21. Sacrifice in the kingdom. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now, that's quite a statement. It's a remarkable statement because, you see, in Israel's day, that phrase, holiness unto the Lord, was only found in one place. It was on the headgear of the priest. On the mitre of the priest, on his headgear, it would say, holiness unto the Lord. Remember earlier in Zechariah, as Zechariah is having one of the visions, he sees the priest clothed in garments that are stained with manure. And he says, change them quick. And so they put on new clothes, and then Zechariah says, and change his hat. I mean, get that soiled turban off and get a new one on that says, holiness to the Lord. Why? Those were holy garments. Those were special garments. And the priest had a precise time when he would dress in a certain way. And it represented holiness unto the Lord. But in a coming day, it says this, that on the bells of the horses, little teeny insignificant bells, they will be stamped with holiness unto the Lord. You see, today, we talk about things that are clean and unclean, holy and unholy. We talk about things that are, you know, this is of God and this is secular. But in the coming day, you know what he says? Everything will be dedicated to the Lord. Even the bells on the horse and the pots in the Lord's house should be like the bowls before the altar. You take the most everyday vessel in your cupboard and you'll want to stamp it, holiness unto the Lord. Everything you do. You know, I hear complaints about people say, and you know, all they do is talk about the Lord. All they do is talk about the Lord. I'll tell you what, that's going to be in style in the coming day. In the millennial kingdom, everything will be dedicated unto the Lord. Matter of fact, as you look at that, if all will be holy and all will belong to the Lord, and that's another thing, it says, even the bells will belong to the Lord. Even the pot, the simplest pot, a drinking glass, it'll be holiness unto the Lord. There's no such thing as just a few vessels and a few garments and a few things that belong to the Lord. At that point, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything will belong to the Lord. This is the Lord's cup. This is the Lord's bowl. This is the Lord's bell. This is the Lord's pen. We ought to have that attitude today, shouldn't we? There's no sense to wait. Do you realize that all belongs to the Lord? Sometimes we have the idea that 10% belongs to the Lord. Find one verse in the New Testament that says 10% belongs to the Lord. I tell you, it all belongs to the Lord. Bells, vessels, everything will be used for the Lord's glory. If everything is used for the Lord's glory, let me ask you this. Will you still be in the same business? Will you? I mean, does your business really bring honor and glory to God? I think some of us will be out of business. Why? Because our occupation may not glorify the Lord. Let me ask you this. I wonder if there will be television programs in that day. I'm pretty sure there won't be any R-rated movies. You know, for the life of me, I don't understand how people that claim to be washed by the blood of Christ can walk into an R-rated movie. For that matter, go to a movie at all. But that's another subject for another message, and I'm liable to preach that one of these days. But how can you go into an R-rated movie? Because I'll tell you what, in the coming days, they won't show that movie. The Lord will shut it down. It'll be marvelous, won't it? I think if you have cable television, I'm just jealous, I think you'll have a lot of hours when there won't be any programming on there. You want to know why? Because you can't stamp holiness onto the Lord. I think there'll be a lot of ball games that you can't see why. It's not holiness unto the Lord. You see, we ought to be thinking about that right now. I'm not against television. I think you ought to watch 15, 20 minutes of it every week. Well, every month. Well, at least once a year. Look at the thing. I'm not against having a job. I'm just saying that we ought to make our job count for the Lord. Go there and make it holiness unto the Lord. I'm not against watching a program. Go there, and when you watch it, make it so that it honors God. And when it doesn't, go there and shut off and say, kids, you know what? This doesn't bring honor to God. It's not holiness unto the Lord. We can't watch it. It may be Kojak or Top Gun or whatever, but if it doesn't honor the Lord, we shouldn't watch it. You know what? We're not going to watch it in the coming day, are we? Listen, should he be any more in our mind then than he is right now? All will belong to the Lord. It says this, verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil in them, and in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Remember, the Canaanite was an immoral and unclean person. And it says this, that in the coming day, there will be no more merchandising of the temple. There will be nothing for self-gain. There will be nothing for the individual. But all will bring honor to God. I'll tell you what, there's going to be some big changes on planet Earth, isn't there? It'll begin when Christ puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. An earthquake will come. He'll split the mountain. The Jews will escape. He'll defeat an army. He'll blind the Antichrist with his glory. He'll melt the flesh off of people. He'll consume their eyes. He'll consume their tongues. And he'll set up a whole new perspective of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I don't mind telling you, I'm looking forward to that moment, aren't you? I'll be so glad when every word and every thought and every motion of this old human body that's flesh that I struggle with day after day will be holiness unto the Lord. I tell you, it's going to be a treat. That's unto the Lord. I tell you what, he's worthy, isn't he? He's worth it. And any suffering and any pain and any inconvenience that we might have as we serve him now and worship him now, And seek to follow him now, I'll tell you what, in the coming day, it'll be worth it, won't it? So I pray that somehow or another, we might heed the word, and we might prosper because of the words of the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophet that says, the Lord remembers, let's pray. Father God, how we marvel in your word. It's a holy word. It's a true word. And Father, we're thankful that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came and fulfilled it. And Father, what a fulfillment it was when in John 7 he would come and say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And oh Father, we don't know how many that day responded. Not very many. But oh Lord, we thank you that in a coming day, again we'll hear that cry, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And Father, at that time he will be seen as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and what a throng will come then to worship him. And Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. And so, Father, we pray that you might speak to each heart and to each family. You might speak to us as a whole local church, that we might see our position to honor you. And Father, we pray that even now we might bring holiness unto the Lord with all that we do and say and our ambitions, our dreams, our desires. Lord, we pray that they might be pleasing to you. Father, we pray for our children. We pray that somehow the love that we have for Christ, that we might be able to show them through that he is worthy to be honored and worshiped and served. So we pray, dear God, that you will harvest them for your kingdom. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God. May it challenge and convict us, and may we live for you in these last moments of the church age. We pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.